Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look just at one verse this morning, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation in the 16th century, said that it was the doctrine which defines everything else. Get this wrong, and it doesn't matter if you get everything else right. This article of faith is the faith on which the church stands or falls, he said. Without justification by faith alone, the church is no longer the church. Martin Bucer, Luther's contemporary and a man who was always looking for agreement and for making peace, he nevertheless described it as the chief article of religion. To the French reformer John Calvin, it was the main hinge on which all religion turns. All insecurity, all lack of assurance, all despair, all hopelessness, all attempts to make ourselves right with God flow from not believing that we are justified by faith alone. I don't remember becoming a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian family, and I felt that if I was a Christian when I was younger, I felt that I wasn't a very good one. I used to worry, actually, about whether I really was a Christian. Perhaps for you too, becoming a Christian, if you are a Christian, has been a gradual process. Sometimes I'd be jealous of those who could look back at that moment when they were converted. They could look back to a time when it all made sense for them and they put their trust in Jesus. I couldn't. So could I really be sure that God had accepted me? See, there are verses in the Bible that as I read them, they made me very anxious. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Well, those verses and others like them used to send shivers down my spine as I read them. Was I actually one of those "Lord, Lord" people? Was I deceiving myself all along that I was saved? I mean, look inside myself as I did, and there was plenty to condemn me. But 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." I don't know how many times as I was growing up, I prayed the sinner's prayer, asking for forgiveness, inviting Jesus into my heart. I don't know what I was expecting to feel after I'd prayed it, but all I did know is I kept on sinning. When I looked inside, I knew that my heart was a very dark place. How could I be sure that I was right with God? Well, this morning we've reached the fourth in a series of Reformation truths for today. It's the 500th anniversary this year of the start of the Reformation in Europe, a rediscovery of the good news of the gospel. And we spent previous weeks thinking about some of the great alones of the gospel, that we know God through Scripture alone, that we are saved by Christ alone, that our salvation is by grace alone. And this morning, we are justified by faith alone. Now, there are those who ask, why does it matter? Surely, with a world to win, isn't it better to put aside these little differences, these finer points of debate in 16th century theology, surely have no relevance to us today? Well, nearly 20 years ago, a document was published, the Joint Declaration between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation on Justification. And Lutheran theologians and Catholic theologians agreed, and they issued a statement that justification is by God's grace through faith in Christ So what's the big deal? Well, I remember talking to a Roman Catholic monk that I met here at All Souls a number of years ago. We went down to a coffee shop just a few yards away. And for a long time as we were talking, I struggled to understand the difference between what we really believed. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Yes, he said. That we're saved through the death of Christ in our place on the cross? Yes, he said. That we're saved by grace? Yes, he went on. That we're saved through faith, I said, clutching at straws. Yes, he said. Through faith alone? I asked. Oh, no. That one word, you see, separates us. Alone. One word. Lose it, though, and you have lost the gospel. The Catholic Church's response to justification by faith alone is still official doctrine today. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent says, if anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be eternally condemned. If anyone says that the righteousness received from God is not increased by good works, it goes on, let him be eternally condemned. Do we have to do anything except trust in Christ in order to be saved? Put it another way, do we have to become a little bit good before God will finally accept us? Does God forgive good people or wicked people? It's not just a 16th century debate, it's a debate today. And of course, it's a much older debate. The issue appears on every page in the New Testament. Our verse, again, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Does God justify good people or bad people? In almost every religious system in the history of the world, the answer has been God saves good people. People who deserve it. It's our gut response. Whatever the belief system, almost everyone says that we must do something and God will be pleased with us. One medieval theologian explained, we need to open the shutters and God will shine his light in. A ship won't receive the wind unless we put the sails up. God loves people who do their best. But that's not what God says in the Bible. So let's go to Germany. In a 16th century town in Saxony, there was a student, we've already heard about him this morning, called Martin Luther. One day, returning to university, a sudden storm burst over him and a bolt of lightning struck the ground right near him. He was thrown to the ground in terror and he cried out, St. Anne, save me! I will become a monk. Now, sudden death in those days was the worst fate that anyone could experience because it would leave you with a lot of unconfessed sin that had to be burnt off in purgatory. Well, Luther kept his vows when the storm had ended, and despite friends around him trying to dissuade him, he threw a farewell party, he gave away all his musical instruments, he was a musician, and he gave away his law books, and he enrolled in an Augustinian monastery. This was the most hardcore of monastic orders. Monasticism reflected the teaching of the medieval church on the relationship between a holy God and sinful man. A holy God could only have fellowship with a holy person. You had to become good before God could save you. But how? Well, Luther threw himself into his monastic life. He read Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People had to love God 100% and their neighbors as themselves in order to be saved. But however hard monastic life was, it was worth it, Luther thought, because its religious rules gave you the leg up that you needed on that ladder of salvation. So like every monk, he was woken in the small hours every day for the first two religious services of the day. This is followed by another religious service at 6 a.m., another at 9 a.m., another at noon. Then after a meal and an hour's rest, there were two more services. Then an evening meal, then another service. Luther, like many monks, spent at least 6 hours a day in church. Can you imagine? Every week, Luther and the other monks would recite all 150 psalms. But Luther would often do more. He often fasted more than was required. Several times he recalled forgetting part of a psalm or being unsure about whether he'd included it in all the prayers he should. So he'd go back to the chapel and start all over again. Confessing his sins came to dominate his life. He'd spend hours examining his life to make sure he had confessed every single sin. He once spent 6 hours straight in confession. He sometimes had to skip prayers in order to attend to his studies, resolving to make up the time later. And at one point, his backlog of prayers ran to several weeks. Looking back on his earlier life, he would write later, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." But you know, all that, and he still had no peace. It was impossible for him to meet the demands of a righteous God. It's no wonder that Luther later admitted, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, "I was angry with God." And then in 1519, Luther was reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17, as he'd done many times before, and he read, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." And this time, he said, paying attention to the context, the Holy Spirit showed him what it really meant. "I began to understand," he said, "that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. Well, this is a discovery that changes everything. And I want to ask you this morning if you have made it. Religion is a very burdensome way of life. It's hard work, and you never know if you have done enough. The gospel says simply, receive the righteousness of God offered to you in Jesus Christ. If this is all strange to you, why not come back tomorrow to Life Explored, 7 o'clock in here. I'll be here. It'd be lovely to meet you and to welcome you and maybe to talk about some of these things a little bit further. But before we go on, maybe we should be clear what justification and righteousness mean. They're Bible words and we throw them around. They're big words, but the meaning is very simple. Suppose after the service this morning, you come up to me at the steps there and we're chatting and I said something in my sermon that you don't believe. You might say to me, "Can you justify that? Can you justify that?" Now, what are you asking me? You're asking me to prove that what I said was a right thing to say. Justification is not about changing anything. Justification is a verdict, a pronouncement. It's actually a legal term, a judgment, an assessment. We are justified by God when he announces a verdict on us that we have a righteous status before him. Now, the Church of Luther's day taught and teaches today that justification is a process by which we become more righteous, and we cooperate with that, with our hard work. Luther rediscovered that the Bible teaches that justification is a verdict that God announces that we have a new status. The justified person or the righteous person is the person on whom God has pronounced his verdict righteous. Now, does God justify good people or bad people? Luther's answer goes against all human expectation. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul's answer. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Or our verse again, Romans 3, 28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If you think that you can do anything that will make God pleased with you and give you a leg up the ladder of spiritual salvation, you have seriously underestimated God's standards. John Calvin, the French reformer, pulls us up short as he reminds us of the holiness of God, the judge, before whom we stand condemned. He says, how shall we answer the heavenly judge when he calls us to account? His is a brightness which obscures the stars, a strength which melts mountains, an anger which shakes the earth, a wisdom which takes the wise in their craftiness, a purity before which all things are impure, a righteousness to which not even angels are equal, a vengeance which once kindled burns to the lowest hell. Can I do anything to meet the standards of such a holy God? If I lived for 1,000 years, I could never do anything that would turn away his wrath or meet his righteous standards. I was collecting our boys from school early this year, and it was raining heavily, real downpour. And I'd gone out without an umbrella. But at least I had a waterproof jacket on. And as I splashed through the rain, the water bouncing off the pavement, coming towards me was a man in a very sorry state with a look of grim resignation on his face. He was doing his best to keep the rainstorm off him, soaked to the skin. But there on his head was a little pocket handkerchief. Can we provide anything, any righteousness of our own, that will cover our sins and prepare us to face the storm of a holy God? Paul says the answer is no. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to try and provide any righteousness of my own, however small, is like trying to shelter from a storm under a pocket handkerchief. We need a perfect righteousness that's not our own. We need a righteousness outside of us that's given to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul goes on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And the phrase sacrifice of atonement is better translated propitiation. And to propitiate someone is to placate them, is to turn aside their anger. And this verse tells us that God presented Christ as a propitiation for our sins through his death. Yes, God is angry at sinners, but in his love, he also makes a way for that wrath to be averted. And having paid for our sins in his death on the cross, the resurrection on Easter Sunday announced God's verdict on Jesus. Righteous, justified. But how does his righteousness become mine? The answer, according to the Bible, is that God credits his righteousness to us. We simply trust in Jesus and we are united to him. Faith unites us to Christ. To illustrate, Luther describes a fictional wedding, a marriage service between a prince and a prostitute. Now, Luther says they bring different things to the wedding service, to their marriage. But because they are united in marriage, they share everything they have. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. That's what they say. That's what couples say today in wedding services. Now, when the prince and the prostitute are united in marriage, has anything changed? Well, nothing has changed in the prostitute's nature. She is still a prostitute in her heart. But because of the vows spoken to her by the prince, she now has a new status. She's a member of the royal family. All the prince's riches are hers. And in the same way, Luther says, when we simply trust in Christ, we are united to him by faith. We're still sinners, but now we have been given a new righteous status. Think of the vows, Luther says. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Now, what do we give to Christ? Luther asks. Well, we give him ourselves. All our gifts, all our accomplishments, all our achievements, all the things we're proud of. But we also give him all our failures, all our rebelliousness, all our selfishness, all our darkest secrets, all our shames, all our condemnation, all our judgment, all our death, all our hell, all our eternal separation from God, everything we deserve. And at the cross, Christ takes it from us and makes it his own. And he in turn says to us, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. He gives us himself, and with himself, all his purity, all his holiness, all his obedience and love and trust in his Father. You see, to be justified is not simply to be forgiven. To be justified is not, as the Sunday school definition goes, just as if I'd never sinned. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It's much more. It's to have Jesus' perfect life credited to us. Now, we're still sinners, but we have, by being united with Jesus, a new status. We are justified sinners. Well, we've almost finished, but we can't stop without thinking for a moment or two about James chapter 2, because this is a verse that the church of Luther's day turned to very quickly. James chapter 2 and verse 24. Let me read it for you. James chapter 2, verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Well, have I been wasting my time for the last 15 minutes? At first reading, it seems a flat contradiction. In fact, Luther even called the book of James a right strawy epistle. But in order to understand and answer correctly, you need to understand what question is being asked. And James isn't addressing the question, how are people justified? James is answering the question, with what kind of faith are people justified? And the answer, he says, is with a living faith. A faith that will always bear fruit. Faith, Luther says, is a busy thing. Good works are not the ground of our justification, but they are the necessary evidence of it. Well, if you think that you're not a very good Christian, if you begin to doubt whether God has even accepted you, what should you do? If the prostitute ever doubts that she's a princess, what should she do? Should she look back at her past and see if she lived the kind of life that she thinks a prince would have wanted in his wife? No, of course not. Her past is a painful one, full of shame and regret. Should she look at her present? Should she look at her heart and see if she feels like a princess? No, of course not. Where should she look? She should look at the prince. Then she knows what her status is. If you doubt that whether you're a Christian or not, never look in your own heart. What do you expect to see apart from sin? The devil wants you to look in your own heart. You've sinned too much, he'll tell you. You haven't repented enough. If you really were a Christian, you wouldn't still be struggling with that particular sin. Surely God must be tired of forgiving you that one again. Don't look at your own heart or the state of your own life. It's because we are sinners that Christ died for us. Don't expect to see a heart full of purity and love, because you won't find it. It's not our performance that saves us. It's not our hard work that saves us. It's not even our faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. And faith is simply receiving him with open arms. For we maintain, Paul says, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, let's bow our heads and give thanks to God for that wonderful truth. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We thank you, Almighty God, for Jesus, our righteousness. And we pray in his name. Amen.